Amen to that. We certainly want to be on the Lord's side. And it's good to sing these songs that help to focus our minds upon the will of God and the work that He has for us to do, so that we might have great resolve in completing His purpose for us as we near our departure to go to the afterlife. I want to speak this morning on the topic of forgiveness. And I believe a very good lead-in to that topic is found in the book of 2 Chronicles and in the 6th chapter of 2 Chronicles. Now, here we have a rather lengthy read, admittedly, but I ask that you bear with it, as it's going to dovetail quite nicely into our topic here this morning. In 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon has built the temple in Jerusalem, and the Ark of the Covenant has just been moved in, and that Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God with His people. And now here, the temple in Jerusalem, having just been built, is going to be dedicated to God. Let's begin here with verse number 1 of 2 Chronicles 6. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with His hands what He spoke with His mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with the children of Israel. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. And what follows here is one of the most beautiful prayers that has ever been found within the book of God. And I would encourage you to read through it sometime in its entirety. But I would like for you to pay attention to a rather unique feature of this prayer. Just how many times it is that Solomon anticipates the coming unfaithfulness of the people, the various ways in which they could depart, and the various consequences for those departures. And how it is that in spite of all of that, when they return, he begs God to forgive and pardon. Look with me here at verse number 21. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place and when you hear, forgive. Verse 24. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. Verse number 26 here. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Verse number 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Verse number 36. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer, and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. No less than 5 times during one public prayer does Solomon look at different angles at which sin could come and the consequences for sin enter into the picture. And yes, he is praying to God, but in praying to God, he is also, I firmly believe, teaching the people of Israel here that God is the one that they should seek. And when they sin, he does not say if it happens, but when it happens, they need to come back to God. And if one sins often, he needs to come back to God often, ask his forgiveness, resolve to do better, and never ever quit in frustration or disappointment. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And God shows us by the consequences of our sin, whether that's going to be a physical, emotional, or spiritual consequence. He shows us, even by the guilty conscience, that this is not the way we should be going. And all of these then are measures of his love, aspects of his love to save us from hell and destruction, toward the end that we should rejoice that he cares enough to chasten us and correct us. We need to glorify him because he stands ready to forgive us and wipe the slate clean. There are many passages that speak of God's desire to forgive, but perhaps one of the best is found in the 103rd Psalm. I invite you now to turn over to Psalm 103. And you're going to see here how David put together a psalm that holds God up high for the grand mercy and grace that he shows to his people. In Psalm 103, let's go ahead and begin with verse number 8. Psalm 103, verse number 8. David writes here, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God remembers that we are dust, which I believe is to say that God remembers that we are here in this world. He understands that we are flesh. We were not created as the angels who dwell directly in the presence of God in heaven. We are in this world that is dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the devil, as he is so described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. John tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world in John chapter 16, verse 11. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the devil is portrayed as the dragon who deceives the whole world. And in Revelation 20, verse 3, he is credited with having deceived the nations. God is very much aware that the devil can be powerfully convincing and persuasive. And while we suffer the consequences of our choices to do the devil's will in committing sin, one of the beautiful features of God is that God is quick to give us the choice to leave that sin. And if we leave that sin, that is called repentance. And God is therefore willing to pardon. Willing to pardon those who have entered into a covenant with Him, the new covenant, by means of baptism. And therefore, as such, we're going to have access to the saving benefits of the blood of Christ. That is God's unmistakable plan for you and for me. His desire is that we be forgiven in His sight and in a saved relationship with Him. Psalm 86, verse 5 reads like this: For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon You. Now, humility and openness must be used in prayers for forgiveness. We ought not to confess just that we have sinned, but we should seek to be specific about the sin, as that is typically within our ability. If we want to get technical, we've been pricked in the heart. We know that we have done wrong. We understand what that wrong was. David in Psalm 32 touches on that very aspect. There was a time in which David tried to keep quiet about his sin, but it cost him drastically. And he talks about this here in Psalm 32. Please turn over to Psalm 32, and let's commence with verse number 1 here. Psalm 32, verse number 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or charge with credit to his account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now look here at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. The conscience that God has blessed us with is here called God's hand, Your hand. And you could just picture now this massive hand coming over David, right on the top of his head. And he was slowly being crushed under its weight. He knew that he'd done wrong. He needed to come to God about that. Look at this here with verse number 4. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He's saying, I was dry, I was barren, I was empty. Verse 5, though. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions plural, to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Have you ever tried to keep silent about your sin before God? David did. David did that in his sin with Bathsheba. But the consequences were going to hold. And he had a conscience that bothered him. That rattled conscience began to affect and impact his physical health. It tormented him. We could do well to remember that beautiful song that we sing, I Must Tell Jesus. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and He will help me over the world, the victory to win. You see, the bottom line is this. If we know that God knows and sees all that's here in this world, and He does, He is unmistakably aware of our sin, even as we involve ourselves with it. Why then would we not want to be open with Him about it and specific about it? God will hear and God will forgive. But if we do not confess our sin, forgiveness is simply impossible. That's why this is fundamental and frightful even. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, verse 5, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Look here at verse number 6. For this cause, for this reason, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And perhaps there might be an implication right there that a time could come in which God would not be found. And if we love not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, God Himself can send a spirit of strong delusion that we might believe the lie. As He promised in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. So we do not want to test the forbearance of the Lord and the riches of His grace so as to treasure up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. We do not need to be stubborn. You see here how David touches on that, that we can be strong-willed at times. Look there at verse number 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. We don't want to be stubborn as the mule. Let's come to God about our sin. He knows it. Let's talk to Him about it. Now then, we've looked here at forgiveness in the Old Testament. Forgiveness was given in the Old Testament to God's people, the Jews, for God knew what He would do through the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds of years later from that time of the Jewish people. Indeed, this plan was present with God before time began. And so God could call those things that did not exist as though they did, if I might borrow an expression from Romans chapter 4, verse 17. And even as David confessed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba to Nathan the prophet, Nathan could also say, God has also put this behind you. For that was all going to be made possible through what God knew would be done in the future, about 1,000 years from David's time, in the atoning death of His precious Son, Jesus Christ. But we also see an important feature on this topic in that dialogue between David and Nathan in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David was forgiven, But does that mean, question, does that mean that all the consequences for his sin were removed as well? There were no penalties whatsoever for him to endure? No. For his child with Bathsheba still died. And the prophecy regarding betrayal in his bloodline would still hold, as Absalom would later steal the kingdom away from him. So just because one is forgiven, that does not mean that all consequences are dropped. And if one has a spouse who becomes unfaithful, if he is later penitent, he is to be forgiven, but the innocent spouse can still exercise her right to put him away. There can be forgiveness and yet consequences still standing at the same time. Now, admittedly, people can find that hard to reconcile, but that principle is certainly recorded in Scripture. You could think about how God forgave the Hebrew children. He forgave them, that first generation, of their sin. But could they enter into the promised land, that first generation? No. They were barred from entrance. The consequence for their transgression and the rebellion stood. Moses was forgiven for striking the rock that was to give water and not just speaking to it. But the consequences stood of him not being able to enter into the promised land. And on we could go with examples such as that. In fact, God had to tell Moses there, speak to me no more of this matter. When Moses was pleading to be able to go forward and go in. And if ever you've been grounded by your parents, you understand that very thing. It's not that they were willing to just disregard your apology. They accepted your apology. You say, well, I have been telling you that I'm sorry. And yes, they're happy to hear that. They need to hear that. But guess what? You're still going to be grounded. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we uncover principles to look at that our Lord would have us to take very, very seriously on forgiveness. I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, in this famous sermon that Jesus gives to the disciples, his followers, he touches on various aspects of living and morality. And what he says here, no doubt, would cut to the heart of the listener. In Matthew chapter 5, let's begin with verse number 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now look here at verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The Lord here stresses the grand importance of reconciliation and seeking peace. If we have a wrong to right, let's right that. Let's take care of that first. Take care of that before worship. For God wants people likened unto Him around His throne one day. And if God Himself has sought to establish peace with us, and He did, at the great cost of the blood of His Son, how much more then should we seek to establish peace with our fellow man, with our brethren? Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Look here at verse number 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect or complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Doing good to those who have been bad to us simply does not come naturally. That's the last thought that crosses our mind. But God calls us to higher ground. And now, when you look at these words here, in verses 43 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5, it's easy for us to apply that to greeting strangers. You don't want to just greet your brethren only, so let's go ahead and greet some visitors. Let's greet some strangers. But actually, it applies to greeting those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Verse number 44. And that, I believe, makes a great lead-in to what the Lord will talk about in what we typically refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Here in chapter 6, verse number 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed or reverent be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now watch here, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's as though Jesus wished to make a commentary on the part there of that quote, Lord's Prayer, where He said we are to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For He elaborated there in verses 14 and 15. We need to forgive to be forgiven. And the bottom line is this: if we say that we are godly, we must act like God. Yes, one aspect is that we are to be holy, seeking to remove ourselves from sin. But another aspect is that we are to be forgiving. Forgiving of the faults and slights that have been wrought against us. Forgiving of the personal wounds that have been pounded within us. If we are not forgiving, we are not godly. You see that? Because God is one who does forgive. Maybe we don't quite think of it like that. That when we're unforgiving, we're actually ungodly. Jesus said so. For God forgives. And if we do not share this aspect with God, we cannot be with Him in heaven for eternity. That's how serious this is. And when we are unforgiving, what happens to be the next step? What is the progression from there? Is it not going to be bitterness? I invite you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Someone said that bitterness is the offspring of an unhealed wound whose parents are unforgiveness and time. That can be very, very true, can't it? Bitterness is the offspring of an unhealed wound whose parents are unforgiveness and time. Look here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 12 beginning. The writer tells us, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause what? Is it going to be healthy and productive and positive? No. Cause trouble. And by this, only a few? Only yourself? And by this, many become defiled. You see, one can be tempted to stew on the wrong that was done. Stew on the offense of that person. And that can lead then to frustration, resentment, and anger. And as it's been put before, the one who angers you controls you. They control us because we make ourselves their prisoner and hostage. We are a prisoner of our own anger. William Shakespeare, the famous playwright of the 1600s, is reported to have said, "Love me or hate me, both are in my favor. If you love me, I'll always be in your heart. If you hate me, I'll always be in your mind." There's a great measure of truth to that. And that is exactly what bitterness does. It causes an infection to spring from the wound, an infection that spreads throughout the whole body and dominates you and will destroy you, for it poisons your mind. Bitterness can be a stumbling block to many people. You cannot shake hands with a clenched fist. And people are able to spot those who are bitter. And is it encouraging to them? No, it's very discouraging. Look at how that's described there. A root of bitterness. And every time we dwell on dissatisfaction and the wrong that we feel was done in the past, we water it. We water that root. And the poisonous plant begins to shoot up all the more. We need to uproot it and cast it far away from us so that we can be a blessing in the lives of others. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 29, the apostle here talks about traits and characteristics of the new man. The new man who is made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 29, he's going to talk here very openly about the practices that we are to give ourselves to. And listen to this now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 29. He says this, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness," verse 31, "let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God." This is how God is, see? "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling aroma." What does it mean to let all bitterness be put away? It means that it's to have no part of the new man who is created in the image of the Lord. The story was told about an elderly woman who passed away, and family members were cleaning out her house and sorting through all that was left behind. And they stumbled upon a scrapbook filled with obituaries from the local newspaper. They recognized that many of the death notices pertain to people that she had detested in life. And they wrote this. As bizarre as it sounded, she actually kept a scrapbook of her dead enemies. The woman had 5 different clippings of her most despised foe in this morbid memory book. Apparently she gained some satisfaction from believing that they could no longer torment her. But then this important question was asked. Or could they? Could they? If we do not forgive, even our deceased enemies will torment us. They'll continue to haunt us through our hateful memories of them. So we need to learn to forgive. Now, he says there, 4 verse 32, even as God in Christ forgave you. How did God in Christ forgive us? Was that with repentance or without repentance? It was with repentance. For even as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, it was apparent come the day of Pentecost that they were still guilty of crucifying the Lord. They had to repent. So forgiveness comes with repentance and not without it. Even Jesus famously remarked on that very topic right there in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Repentance always precedes or comes before complete and full forgiveness. But I want to make 2 points about this, if I might. So please listen closely. Number one, if we believe our brother or sister has sinned against us, and we never ever lift a finger or put a foot forward to talk to them about it, but rather just decide to hold them at arm's length and talk badly about them to others, then we're truly sorry indeed. And we stand in violation of the command given by Christ in Matthew chapter 18 that if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If we never make a move toward that end, but hold resentment in our heart towards that person, then our path is the path of destruction and it will take us to torment. And to borrow a phrase from Peter to Simon the sorcerer, we would be poisoned by bitterness and in the bond or gall of iniquity. It's very serious. But number two, listen closely here. Even if we are dealing with those who will never ever be remorseful for their wrong or their sin against us, we should not hold obsession and pain within our heart. That is not what Christ would have done. For he prayed, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, does that sound even remotely like one who is obsessed over the wrong that's done? Does that sound like one who is eager for some misfortune or tragedy to befall another? Not so with Christ. But how can people think? What thoughts enter into the picture? Why, I hope they lose a loved one. I hope someone breaks their heart. I just hope that everybody that they ever cared about just walks away from them. And when we allow such musings to enter into our mind, we are planting a seed of bitterness. And it's going to sprout up. That root will be there. Forgiveness means that you seek mercy more than justice. In response to the question of how do you feel when you have an unforgiving spirit, one woman said this. One, I lose my inner peace. Two, I feel guilty myself. Three, I feel irritated. Four, I feel angry. Five, physically my heart pounds and I get a headache. And see, that's because what starts in the heart moves to impact the whole body, your entire being. We want to see pain inflicted on another, and so we're content to live in pain ourselves. It's like the little boy who was sitting on a park bench in obvious agony, and a man walking by asked what was wrong, what's going on. And the boy replied, I'm sitting on a bumblebee. Well, the man said, then why don't you just go ahead and get up, walk away. But the boy answered, because I figure that I'm hurting him more than he's hurting me. And friends, the healing process begins when we get up off that park bench. God will only heal our wounds when we give up bitterness and the unforgiving spirit. Give up the grudge, or pretty soon you're going to be hurting a lot yourself. Many become defiled. You see, if we turn sour, our circle of friends will just get smaller and smaller and smaller until it's a circle of one, just you. We need to understand that forgiveness is the path that will lead home for us, home to heaven. And I think of the beautiful words that are found there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 7, just as you reflect on that ultimate sacrifice that Jesus gave for you and for me so that we could avoid the horrors of hell and find happiness in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we find that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We have to ever keep that in mind, that there is no slight, there is no insult that has been so extreme that it even compares to what the Lord had to endure. And Jesus, out of His great love and compassion for you and for me, endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of God. We have to look to Him. We have to run the race. We have to put on the new man and act with the mind of Christ. Let's make sure that we take stock of the people who are in our lives. And let's be dead certain, dead on certain, that cloudy thoughts, bad feelings or emotions do not preoccupy our time and our sojourn here. If we want heaven, let's have a pure mind and let's seek to take others with us to that grand heavenly home. Let's be a good influence for them so that they can find the salvation that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want forgiveness, we're going to have to repent. And God is very gracious to us to give us time, even this hour right here, to evaluate our life, to make corrections where those corrections need to be made, so that we can be around His throne of glory after a while. If you're not a Christian, become one this hour. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're in need of prayers, if you're in need of help or assistance as a child of God, this is an invitation for you as well. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another that you might be forgiven. If we can help, please come down to the front while together now we stand and sing.